Amen. Will you pray with me? Lord, that's our great desire, to lay down all lesser things. Lay down all these things that cannot compare to your greatness, to your love, to the greater gain that we have in Jesus Christ. Where we've gathered today to worship you. We've gathered today because of the great exchange that you have accomplished, whereby you took our sin to the cross and through faith gave us your righteousness. We come today to worship you because you are the God of salvation, because you are the God who is full of grace. We come today to hear from you. We come today to be encouraged as your Spirit dwells among us. So help us even now to put down lesser things and to turn our hearts and our minds to you, Jesus, for you are worthy. And we pray this for your glory and for the good of your people. Amen. Thank you for that encouraging song, for the message there. Please turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, if you will. This morning we're starting a short series through a few verses here in Philippians chapter 4, a series we're calling The Renewed Mind, Gospel-Filtered Thinking. This morning we'll be looking at verses 4 through 7. But in the next several weeks, we'll make our way through verse 9 as well. Well, like most people growing up, I had my favorite set of sheets that I always battled my siblings, my brother specifically, for, as we wanted to have these sheets on the twin bed there. There were the set of Peanuts, you know, the Charlie Brown comic sheets, and they were great. You know, they were filled with all these different comics, pictures and comics from the series, of course. So if you couldn't sleep in bed, you'd get out your flashlight and you just read the comics as you were there. They were great, right? And I've always been a fan of Peanuts. And yes, I have a fond place in my heart for Charlie Brown, even if he is a bit on the melancholy half always, or glass always half empty side. One of the comics that I remember featured was Charlie Brown, and I believe it was his best friend Linus, with his recognizable hat on and his fist to his cheek and kind of slouched over. You can just imagine that picture. Charlie Brown tells his friend, you know, this has been a bad time for me. If I'm lucky, tomorrow might be a better day. And of course, trying to encourage his friend, Linus says, in some parts of the world, tomorrow is already today, and today is yesterday. And this, of course, makes Charlie Brown's mind turn, and he's thinking. And the caption on the next scene has Charlie Brown thinking these words: if tomorrow is already today, then there's no way that tomorrow can be a better day. Now, the truth is, I don't think I have to go too far out on the limb to say that we all have a Charlie Brown in our lives. And truth be told, some of us are the Charlie Brown in our lives, right? Some people tend towards optimism and some towards pessimism. Now, for full disclosure, some have said, Nate, you're just pessimistic. I actually like to think of it as a realist, okay? More of a realist perspective, right? We all have our interpretive lenses on. Some walk around with rose-colored glasses. And some of you walk around like a bird pooped on your glasses, okay? That's just the fact. Let's just be honest with each other. Certainly, past experiences in our lives shape how we understand where we are today, how things are going to move today, what they affect our viewpoint. They affect our outlook. The person who's faced great trials in life, great pain in life, great hurt in life, abandonment, loss, may be more pessimistic in life, but not always. In fact, if you're here today and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, then there is one past event that took place in your life that ought to change your outlook. That ought to be more significant than everything else that's ever happened to you. Yes, that's the day that you were saved. That's the day that God graciously saved you, put his love upon you, and called you to himself. So over the course of the next several weeks, we're going to look at how this truth, the gospel truth, and the things that come from the gospel affects us, how it changes us, how it makes us different, how it gives us a different outlook in life. We're going to see today how gospel-filtered thinking leads to joy and to gentleness or reasonableness, and how it leads to peace. And then as we continue in this series, we're going to see how believing the gospel and thinking gospel thoughts, filtering our thoughts through the gospel, informs our very outlook and helps us to battle anxiety in life. So let's stand, if you will. We're going to read together in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." May God bless the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Well, as we begin this, the first thing we see here is Paul's call to rejoice. Gospel-filtered thinking leads to joy. Gospel-filtered thinking leads to joy. Now, in the Greek text, the call to rejoice is in an imperative form. It is a command, right? It's a command to rejoice. Paul is calling the church at Philippi, both individual believers and the church as a whole, to rejoice. Now, to rejoice is to express a great deal of joy or happiness in something, delight or satisfaction in something, pleasure in something. And Paul doesn't just say it once. No, he says it again. I say again, rejoice. Why did the Apostle Paul feel the need to repeat himself? Again, this is Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's not just trying to take up space in the letter. He's not just trying to add some more words to his count. No, the Holy Spirit is impressed upon him to say it again, to repeat it, to rejoice. Why? Likely because the instruction may have seemed a little bit unreasonable or maybe even impossible. Did you just say that? It's similar to what I read this past week about a part-time youth pastor in the state of Ohio who invited his students as an illustration for Easter to spit on him, to slap him, to punch him, and to cut him even with a steak knife. This is true. And the students did it, even cutting him with a steak knife. Now, you can imagine when the students first heard those words, "Hey, kids, I want you to come spit on me. No repercussions. You come spit on me. You can punch me. And see this knife? Can you believe it?" I'm sure those students would have thought, "Wait a minute, what did he just say? Did he just say that?" And that's why his apology went viral, right? Like, everyone listened to the apology from the pastor and this part-time youth pastor because they took it way too far. And I think there in Philippi, maybe that was their same reaction. What? Did you just say that we're supposed to rejoice always? See, the church at Philippi was under difficult circumstances. In fact, in the first chapter, verse 28 through 30, we read that there was persecution. There was suffering come to them because of the opponents, because of their enemies, because of those who were coming against them. From without, there was difficulty, and Paul's saying rejoice. And then don't forget the fact that Paul's writing this letter from prison. He's locked up because of his faith in Christ Jesus. Rejoice always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Yes, I'm in prison, but I'm rejoicing. Yes, you're suffering. You're hurting. You're being persecuted from without, but rejoice. And not only that, in the verses that precede what I just read in verses 4 through 7, Paul's talking about, or he's alluding to, a conflict within the church, right? There's division within the church. There's fighting within the church. So there's these three different realms. And Paul's saying, look, rejoice always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Now, perhaps the church initially would have scoffed, right? Paul would have wrote a letter. Someone would have delivered it. And then someone would have stood up as the church was gathered, and they would have read the letter. Rejoice always. Again, I'll say rejoice. What? Does he know what's going on here? Does he understand the suffering? Does he understand the division? And he's in jail. How can he say rejoice? There's no earthly way we could get through this. We could do this. How on earth are we going to be able to conjure up these emotions or this mindset to rejoice under these kind of circumstances? And that said, they're right. They couldn't come up. There's no way on earth that they could have done this. However, true joy, and thus true rejoicing, is a gift of God. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's not something that we can produce within ourselves, but it's something that God's Spirit produces in us. And that's why Paul says, rejoice always in the Lord. Earthly joy, happiness, it comes and goes. It depends on the circumstances, and it's about as steady as a child who's learning to ride a bicycle for the first time. If our joy is there, we're shaking to the one side and then going to the next side, and then we're just going to fall flat. That's earthly happiness. It just depends on the circumstance. It comes and it goes. It's about the moment. It's about the prospect of what could come. But it's not something that you can hold on to fast. And I'm not saying that earthly happiness is bad, right? God is gracious, and he gives us reasons in life and circumstance that lead to happiness. And those are good things. Like when it's a nice day outside, and the winds are really low, and someone calls me and says, hey, you want to play golf? It's not a half bad thing, is it? And then when I finish the round and I pull out my calculator and add up my score, it's not a half good day either, but you get the point, right? Like earthly happiness, it's a fine thing, but it's not what we live for. And it's not what we bank our life on. The gospel, the very fact that God has shown grace to us and secured our ultimate salvation, is cause for supernatural joy, that is because he's working in us, and he has worked. See, the joy that comes from God, that's worked in us by the Spirit, isn't dependent on the circumstance. It's dependent on what God has done and what God is doing. That's why Paul says, no matter what, rejoice. I mean, think about it. Paul calls us to rejoice in the Lord. He's calling us to look to the gospel. He's reminding us of the grace and the favor we have with the eternal God. When we were his enemies, God befriended us in Christ. When we were under God's wrath, God loved us. And now we are co-heirs with Christ. He's at work. No matter the circumstance, Paul instructs us to rejoice. And we're able to do so when we remember present and future grace. We look to the past. We will remember, right? We'll remember what God has done, what God is doing, what God promises to do. No, our circumstances aren't easy, whatever they are. They may be extremely difficult, but God's at work. He's not left us alone. He's shaping us. He's refining us. His promises are true. He is faithful. And he's promised us a future. David Pallison, a biblical counselor, encouraged us to value the future, to learn to discipline ourselves to value the future, that God will make all things new, that he will wipe every tear away, that he will make all things right. This is future grace. And we cultivate joy in our lives when we focus on God's promises, right? When we focus on what God has accomplished and the future, the hope that we have through Christ. Now, does this mean that we should never experience sorrow? We should never have any sadness in our life? Well, of course not. Of course we're going to struggle with things like that. Of course there's going to be times where we're sad or there's sorrow in our lives. We're human. We deal with all sorts of difficulty. We see it all through Scripture, right? Sadness, brokenness. But it does mean, friends, that we cannot become overwhelmed with sorrow. We can't become overwhelmed with sorrow because of the greatness of our God and his victory. That's why Paul, when he's writing to the church at Thessalonica, and the members there are confused about when Jesus is going to return and when the end's going to come, and what about all these brothers and sisters who have died? That's why Paul says, look, they're sleeping. And when Christ returns, they're going to rise. They're going to rise first, and then we're all going to meet Christ in the air in his victory. That's what he says. But he also says something really important. He says, because of all this truth, that's why we do not mourn as those who have no hope. We could paraphrase that and say, that's why we're not completely undone with sorrow. That's why we're not broken to the point of desperation and no hope. No, we have hope. Why? Because of the victory that Jesus has won. And the victory that he shares with us. The gospel tells us that we are secure in him. But what are your circumstances? The gospel tells us that we have hope because of him. But what difficulties are you facing? And we're going to face difficulties. We're going to face trials. We're going to face hardships. But we're not alone. And we can rejoice because God is caring for us. And he has accomplished our salvation through the finished work of Jesus Christ. When you were his enemy, God loved you, and Jesus died for your sin, and he rose again. He pursued you, he opened your eyes, he called you to himself, he gave you his spiritual life, and one day he will make all things right. So Paul says, rejoice, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say, rejoice. This truth ought to shape every aspect of our lives, even the mundane things, and it ought to give us greater cause for rejoicing. Even more so than these temporal earthly blessings that come from God that we experience but may not last. So gospel-filtered thinking leads to joy. And secondly, gospel-filtered thinking leads to reasonableness. Gospel-filtered thinking leads to reasonableness. So Paul says in verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to all people or to everyone. This again is a command. It's uncommon, this term reasonableness. In fact, some are under the impression that Paul may have actually coined this word because it doesn't appear in ancient Greek literature, but at this time it comes about. The adjective has been translated in a variety of ways. The NIV or the New King James Version render it gentleness. The King James Version renders it moderation. The New American Standard Bible, it's gentle spirit. And the update to that, it is kindness. Could also be translated forbearance. But the point is this, they're all relational words. Paul clearly has relationship in mind here. Paul wants us in our relationship with others, in our interactions with others, to let our reasonableness, to let our gentleness, to let our kindness, to let our gentle spirit be evident to all. This is what he's saying here. In whatever situation you find yourselves in, let your gentle spirit be known. Now, this sometimes goes against our natural inclination, doesn't it? You're driving down the road. I know this has happened to all of us who have driver's license. You're going down the road and you got to get over into the next lane because you have to make a turn, right? So you put your blinker on and it seems like the person who's next to you in the other lane wants to make this a difficult process for you. Have you ever been there? Like sometimes, confessional, my first response isn't to let my gentle spirit be known, okay? In fact, I've been known to talk to myself out loud in those moments, okay? But Paul's saying, let your gentle spirit be made known. And the gospel, what God has accomplished for his glory in our lives, for our good, must change our perspective and our outlook when it comes to gentleness and forbearance, right? Now, earlier in the letter, chapter 2, Paul calls the church to humility, to look out for the needs, to look out for the interests of others, to consider others more significant than yourself. And when I recognize that God loves me, that Jesus served my interests on the cross, then this allows me to let my reasonableness or my gentle spirit be known to others. Commentator Moises Silva writes, Believers whose primary concern is whether they are being dealt with fairly will fail to exercise a fundamental element of Christian behavior, and that element is preferring others above themselves. Friends, but we can't disconnect this from the gospel, because in our own strength, we won't get there. We won't get there. We have to train ourselves to remember what God has done, and then we then show the same grace, so the same kindness, so the same love, the same gentle spirit. And when we do this, it allows us to serve others, because we recognize that we have been served ourselves. In a harsh world, in frustrating situations, are we willing to speak softly? Are we willing to live humbly? Are we willing to offer forgiveness freely? Why? Because we have been given forgiveness freely. So who are the people? Who are the people that we need to have a gentle spirit towards, that need to understand or experience our reasonableness? Well, our children. Our children or grandchildren, especially when they need to be disciplined. And I'm not saying don't discipline them. I'm just saying let your gentle spirit be evident to your children or to your grandchildren or your spouse. Conflicts arise. We understand it. None of us live in a marriage where there is no conflict ever. No, conflicts arise. But our gentle spirit, our kindness needs to be evident in those moments. Fellow employees, friends, neighbors, and yes, even our enemies. Even those who don't care about our well-being, even those who don't care about righteousness, even those who are actively working against us, Paul calls us to let our gentle spirit, to let our reasonableness be known to all. And remember, the Lord is at hand, right? He's near. He's present. And he gives grace. And he's coming again. And let this serve as an encouragement to rejoice and to let your gentleness, your reasonableness, be known to all. Now, the third imperative in this text is do not be anxious. Paul is commanding the believers here not to be overcome with anxiety. So the next thing we see here is that gospel-filtered thinking, or we may even say prayer, gospel-filtered thinking, prayer leads to peace. Gospel-filtered thinking leads to peace. To be anxious about something is to be overcome or overwhelmed by a distracting thought. To be anxious is to be overwhelmed with something. It's something that distracts us in our minds, right? Anxiety is something that we can all relate to some degree. Some of us in this room battle anxiety. Some of us in this room live with someone who battles anxiety. At different levels, we all have been worried about something to some degree. But we're talking about this overwhelming distraction in our hearts and our minds that keeps us from focusing on what is true and what is real. So just consider what might be a cause for anxiety in your life. Right now, maybe you're facing some kind of a health issue. Or maybe you're facing some kind of relational brokenness. Or maybe it's a financial situation. Whatever it is, what is it in your life right now that could be a cause for anxiety? Now, hear me say this. Anxiety indicates that we are having a tough time trusting God. We learned that in 1 Peter chapter 5, right? Anxiety indicates that we're having a difficult time trusting God. That the situation that we're facing not only presents a challenge to me or to my family or to us, but it also then presents a challenge to God. Anxiety betrays the fact that we doubt that God is able to care for us or provide for us or that his plan is good for us or that he really does love us or that his intentions towards us are really good. This is the difficult truth about what anxiety is communicating or betraying in our own lives, right? There's something deficient about God that's causing me to be overly concerned or overly worried about this situation in life right now. And that's a sad message. That's a sad message. When we focus on our surroundings or our feelings or emotions, on what we see, rather than the God who has revealed himself as all-powerful, as present, as good and loving, as sovereign, And this really puts anxiety into perspective, doesn't it? And we begin to find ourselves in a confusing place. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to talk to those who are gathered, his disciples, those who are gathered, and he says to them, look, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about all these things. Because God knows. And God cares. In fact, he even tells his followers, it's the Gentiles who worry about those things. And when he uses that term Gentiles there, he's not talking about every other non-Jew specifically. What he's talking about is people who are outside of relationship with God, who are outside of a covenant relationship with God. He's talking about, as we understand today, non-Christians. If you're a follower of Christ, know that God's in control, that he cares for you, and that his promises to provide for you as you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he adds to that which we need according to his plan and according to his goodness. He's saying, don't be characterized by people who don't know God. See, the truth about anxiety is that anxiety communicates our doubt that God is able to care for us. And to a lost world, this is a confusing message. So what do we do? We experience anxiety. What do we do? When it's creeping in our minds, what do we do? Well, the antidote, Paul is telling us, for anxiety is prayer. With a thanksgiving, with a heart of thanksgiving, we should pray about everything. That's what Paul says. Biblical scholar Gordon Fee writes, to pray with thanksgiving is not a way of sending a thank you note in advance. Rather, it is the basic posture of a Christian towards the Creator God. Like, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, right? Everything. So we live our lives in this element, or this aspect of thanksgiving for who God is and what he provides. Why is it important to pray? Why is this helpful in times of anxiety? Well, prayer, gospel-filtered thinking expressed through prayer, helps to put things into perspective, doesn't it? As believers, we recognize that through the finished work of Jesus Christ, we have access to the sovereign God, right? The eternal God. Direct relationship with the one who's in control. As we make our requests known to God through prayer, we recall the truth of Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who could be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, the promise of Philippians 4:7 isn't that you're going to get everything you pray about, right? It's not that God's going to give you whatever you believe the answer to your anxiety is. The promise is peace, and there's a difference. The promise is peace. Oh, God, I need $1,000 because I got to pay this bill. Oh, you prayed, so here's your $1,000. No, that's not what he says. The promise is peace. The promise is that God will calm your heart and your mind, your anxiety. The promise is peace. A peace that we can't fully comprehend, that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Edward Welch writes in his book, Running Scared, the issue isn't so much that we won't become afraid or become worried. Scripture assumes that we will become afraid. That's why over and over again, do not be afraid is the command, is given to us, right? Countless times. The question is where we turn. Where will we turn in times of anxiety or when we become worried? What will we do with it? And the psalmist in Psalm 56:3 says, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. Now, it's important to grasp this because we live in a world that encourages you to turn elsewhere. We live in a world that tells you that when you're gripped with anxiety or you're gripped with fear, that you should just try really hard. You know, just focus your thoughts. You know, just make a to-do list. Just go seek some therapy. That's what the world tells you. What does the Bible tell you? The Bible says to pray. We live in a world where people just try to distract themselves with mindless entertainment. Oh, just turn the TV on. I'm just going to go watch a movie. I'm just going to surf the web. I'm just going to watch, you know, a whole season of shows on Netflix this afternoon. You know, whatever it is, right? We just want to distract ourselves. We just want to make it go away, but it doesn't work. Or some will turn to substance abuse or food or worldly pleasure or whatever else it is just to comfort themselves. But it doesn't work. I mean, it may placate you for a little while, but it's only for a little while, and then comes the flood of anxiety and worry. Friend, draw near to the throne of grace, because God is the giver of mercy and the giver of grace to help in our times of need. And you've been invited, you, if you are in Christ, have been invited to cast all of your cares on him, because he cares for you. And he promises peace. If we humble ourselves before him and seek him, he promises peace. Our great God, listen friends, he doesn't make mistakes, he doesn't play games, he's merciful, he's gracious, he's powerful, he's good, he's wise. And even when we don't understand what is happening, we can trust him because he's faithful. And he's near. And he invites us to draw near. And when we do, he satisfies us and he gives us peace. Now, let me just say this. God's peace always accords with righteousness. Always. If you're facing a situation in life that calls for a decision, and you're anxious because you don't really know what to do or what to make of it, let me tell you this. God's peace always accords with righteousness. You may be thinking, I'm going to choose this. If it is not a righteous decision, if it is not if there is clear sin involved with the decision you make, if you're experiencing peace, it's not from God. Satan can mask that. Satan wants to keep you blinded. He wants you to be, he wants you to be convinced that it's okay to go down this road, when Scripture makes it very clear that it is not okay to go down that road. He wants to give you false confidence and false assurance. But God's peace always accords with righteousness. On another note, it's not uncommon that the reason that some people will struggle with anxiety and regularly feel overwhelmed is because they are seeking to live according to the expectations or the convictions of other people. Things that God has not placed on them specifically. Friends, not all good paths are the paths that God has for us as individuals. Not every good path that we could walk down is the path that God has for you, even if it's the path that God's laid for someone else, right? What's right for one family may not be right for another family. And this is true in any number of areas. This is true when it comes to certain rules for your family. Things that your family is going to live by. Things that are not clear in Scripture. This is true when it comes to how you might choose to educate your children. Not all paths are the same when it comes to us living and discerning the will of God if it's not clear in Scripture. God gifts people differently. And God gifts families differently. And I'm convinced that when we're trying to live according to the convictions of others, then we'll struggle because God hasn't gifted us or prepared us to walk down that path. Sometimes we bring needless grief and anxiety on ourselves. And worse yet, we do it in the name of spirituality, which can easily turn into self-righteousness. Now, finally, understand that God's promise of peace is for those who are at peace with him. Apart from believing the gospel, there is no peace with God. Apart from believing the gospel, we remain condemned in our sin and in rebellion against him. In our sin, we are at war with God, even if we feel like everything's okay. No, for those who are apart from a faith relationship with Jesus Christ, friend, you are at enmity with God, and you will suffer judgment for your sin. The only way to true peace, to eternal peace and eternal joy, is through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Today, if you will confess your sin and put your hope in Jesus Christ, then you will be saved. God will forgive your sins, and he'll grant you eternal life, eternal peace forever. If you have questions about this, or if you have questions about membership, or you're ready to tell the church that you're trusting in Christ and you want to be baptized, if you have anything you just want prayer over and through, we'd love to connect with you up here during this song, or after the service is over, find a staff member, someone you know to be a believer. We'd love to walk down that road with you, to pray with you, and to help answer any questions that you might have. Friends, rejoice always. Let your reasonableness be made known, and don't be anxious, but pray and trust the Lord. Let's pray now. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for the way that you have shown us your love in Christ. And thank you for the secure hope that we have because of Christ. Lord, even in the midst of a world that is chaotic, we look to you because you give peace. Because you are the Prince of Peace. Because you are our hope and you are our joy. God, do your work even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And